And we're going to continue on in our series on finances. And this morning, the sermon title is The Principles of Giving Part 2. We talked about that last week. But this morning is the challenge of giving. And it really is a follow-up of last week. So in view of that, I'd like to review quickly some of the things we talked about last week. Here's some of the principles we've already learned. First of all, this is all from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. We went through that as Paul talks about giving as he is instructing the Corinthian believers concerning a collection he's taking for the poor in Jerusalem. First thing we saw is in the first part of chapter 8 is that you give regardless of your personal economic condition. It's about how much money you make. It's about your heart. And so, regardless of your finances, we should be giving. Second is we give to meet meal needs, not greed. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 15. Very important point because there's a lot of charlatan-type folks out there. You'll find them on Christian, quote-unquote, Christian TV and radio. They are greedy. They want you to give for the sake of their pocketbook, for lining their nest in a very, very nice way, not for meeting real needs. We meet real needs, not greed. There are some great reasons to give. First, it follows the example of Jesus Christ who gave himself up for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We also give because of the principle of equality. The passage explains this by telling the Corinthians is this is right because they have a need currently in Jerusalem and you have an abundance. There will become a point in time somewhere where you're going to have need and God will meet your need through somebody else's abundance. And that's what we mean by the principle of equality. God meets our needs through other people by blessing them with extra so they can meet the need we have currently. So when we have an abundant blessing, then we are looking for those who have need. And this way we help each other out. Fourth reason is our principle is the agent handling, the agent, the organization, whatever group is handling the distribution of whatever you're giving, must be proven trustworthy. So often you can look at organizations, and if you can find it, you have to look at a lot of details and search around for it, you'll find that their administrative costs can be more than half of what is given to them. So it's supposedly nonprofit, but let's just say some people are profiting very well. Very little of it ends up going to what you thought you gave for. Those who administer the gifts need to be proven trustworthy. In the case of here in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul was commending to them Titus, who he had told them had proven trustworthy. Another principle, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, is you must sow bountifully if you're going to reap bountifully. And this was part of his encouragement. You can't outgive God, period. You can't do it. And as we are faithful to follow his leading, he certainly brings back what we need for our lives. And it's sort of an agricultural principle, which they would understand very well. If you want a lot of corn, you plant a lot of corn, right? And it's the same thing. If you want blessings of God using you in a way of blessing other people, you've got to give of yourself and of what you have. The most important principles we learned last week were really from 2 Corinthians 9, 7, because this is really the commandments to Christians on giving. We are not to give according as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. So we give what we want to give freely, not grudgingly, not necessity, not because something is somebody else is compelling you to do that, and we do it joyfully. Remember, we looked at the Greek word here. We get our word hilarious from it. That is how happy we should be in giving to the Lord's work. That's gratefulness to what he's done for us, and that's the principles that are very important to us as Christians. Now, God does promise a blessing to us, or in this passage, he talks about a harvest that is reaped. The first part of it will be material in some aspects, but it's not so that you can get more stuff and be more comfortable. He says, God will meet your needs, and abundantly so, that you will have more abundance to be do good works, to be a greater blessing to other people. So as we give, God blesses us back so that we might do even more. And that even fits the principles that Paul had talked to Timothy about, and I believe it's 2 Timothy, that the reason we work is so we can meet our needs and the needs of other people. So that figures in with that. Another blessing or harvest for giving is it becomes a source of thanksgiving to God. As those in Jerusalem were receiving this gift, they were giving thanks to God for how he met their needs through these Corinthian believers. It also causes others to glorify God, which those in Jerusalem were doing, and those who heard about it, just as Paul glorified God for the Philippian believers who gave a gift to him, and even as Paul was able to commend the Macedonians for how they were giving, they glorified God for what was obviously going on in their lives. And then finally, it stimulates others to pray, and Paul assured them that they would be praying for him. Giving really is simply a reflection of your heart. And so your giving reveals whether your love of God is greater than the love of the world. It reveals whether you are seeking your kingdom or God's kingdom. It reveals the level of trust and dependence you have upon God. And it reveals the sensitivity and obedience you have to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You never will handle anything less significant than money, nor more revealing of your heart. Okay? That's review from last week. Now, this week, we want to get into the examples of giving, but before I do that, I've got to talk about the Old Testament tithe, because this is used in so many churches as the incentive, the encouragement, or sometimes just the flat command by which you should give. And so I need to talk about that. It's very easy to find those who are advocating the idea that Christians must tithe. Now, tithe just means 10%. So don't let tithe itself throw you. It just means a tenth. Now, many believe that God commands all believers to give 10% of their earnings to God's work. And they cite several Old Testament passages to demonstrate this. The most common one is Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And it is a wonderful passage, like anywhere in the Old Testament. But here in Malachi, we read the following. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? Well, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring a whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Now, certainly there's some great principles here. We learn something about God, his response to his people. And, you know, that's great. We want to understand God's character. Certainly we can understand some principles here. One is, you're not going to outgive God. And you can put God to the test in this kind of matter. And he is going to meet your needs. But we already knew that from what Jesus told us in Matthew. As we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, he has promised to meet the needs we have. Not the wants, but the needs we have. What we need for life, he is going to provide. Why? Because he wants your focus on him and not the stuff of this world. Now, there is a major problem, though, with this verse when we want to apply it to Christians. It was written to the nation of Israel while they were in the land. Not to believers. Not to New Testament church. We, the New Testament church, are not Israel. We have to understand that. We have not replaced Israel. God still has a plan for that nation as a nation. And we as Christians are not bound by the laws which came through Moses directed to that nation. If it was, then anybody here who is wearing mixed clothing, that is, clothing that's not made of just one material, you're in violation of the Mosaic Code. You can't wear a polyester cotton mix. Did you know that, according to the Mosaic Code? You can't wear wool pants with a cotton shirt. You're in trouble with the violation of the Mosaic Code. Okay? There were commands given to the nation to set it apart from all other nations. Okay? We are not bound by those things. We are bound by the law of Christ, mentioned in Galatians 6:2, and to keep his commandments. In fact, that's what discipleship is about. We go out of the world, we're proclaiming the gospel. Those who respond to the gospel, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, tells us what we do for the rest of our lives. Teach them to observe or obey whatsoever things I've commanded you. That's the rest of our lives. We're all still learning how to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we want to do that? Because as Jesus said in John 16, "He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one that loves me." We keep his commands because we love him. That's why we do it. We are bound by those things. And those commands are put upon us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why sometimes you feel guilty. You don't even know why. The Holy Spirit's working there. You may not be able to find a chapter and verse, but the Holy Spirit's working and says, you know what? I don't think this is something I should be doing. And I know I shouldn't be doing it. So if you know it, stop. Right? The Holy Spirit is at work. The law of God written on our heart rather than just in a code. Okay? And it also needs to be pointed out that the tithe was not a free will offering. It was actually one of the many taxes that was placed upon the Israelites for various purposes. In addition to that, there wasn't just one tithe. There were at least three. Okay? At least three tithes. The first tithe that was commanded to the Israelites was sometimes referred to as the Levite's tithe. The first passage, Leviticus chapter 27, Leviticus 27, starting in verse 30, says this, "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem out of his nines, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even to whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord." This is the tithe that Malachi was talking about. This belongs to the Lord, and it was used specifically for the care and keeping of the Levites and the temple worship or the tabernacle worship. So here, 10% of all the produce of the land, that includes all agriculture and raising animals, belonged to the Lord and was to be set apart to him. And if the individual wanted to keep any particular part of it, let's say there was an animal he really wanted to keep, he could redeem it from his nine-tenths, 20% additional, and he could redeem it for that amount. And he could keep his goat or cow or whatever he wanted to keep. That's what that passage covers. Over in Numbers 18, it gives some more detail about the specific purpose of it. It says here, starting in verse 21, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." So tabernacle, later the temple, that's what it was for. That's how they ran it. Then dropping down to verse 24, "But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering of the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." This was the means by which the Levites, the priestly class, that whole tribe, was able to live. The rest of the tribes received inheritance in the land. The Levites did not. Their inheritance was the Lord. They were provided for by the rest of the tribes through a tithe. Now, a second tithe is described over in Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verse 6 and 7. This particular tithe is sometimes called the festival tithe. Starting in verse 6, it says, "And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you." There is a part here which the person who gave it partakes of it. Verse 17 goes on and says this, "You," referring to the one who is giving it, "are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, the new oil or oil, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose. You, your son, your daughter, your male and female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings." So this tithe was one in which the person who was giving it also got to take a share of it or partake in it and eat it when they were giving it as part of their offerings. And so whether they're at a synagogue, in this case the tabernacle, or later on at the temple. Now according to Deuteronomy 14:27, this tithe would be collected locally every third year, and then it says, "and deposited in your town, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your hand, which you do." So this tithe also helped care for those in need. It was their welfare system. And so it was gathered locally, and those in need could partake of it. So one tithe was going to make sure that the tabernacle, the Levites, were taken care of. This one, also, the Levites could be part of. they would partake part of it as part of their offerings, and it would also take care of the widows, the orphans, those in need. So that's two tithes. Now, these were sometimes referred to as religious tithes, in the sense that the Lord required these for support of the Levites who ministered locally. Now, these two tithes do not take into account other required offerings. For example, there was the various sacrifices listed in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, and there's a bunch of them. Different sacrifices must be made for different purposes. Then there was also in Leviticus 19 a requirement that the edges of the field not be harvested at all, and you only go through the field once in the harvest. Everything else was left for gleanings for the poor. Well, if that is your production and you're only getting the minimal and leaving the edges, you've lost some of your return, haven't you? You've planted it, but you don't get it. Other people are getting it. Again, it was part of their welfare system. But in a sense, that's a tax. There was also the fact that every seventh year, they were to let the land rest, or a sabbatical for the land. No production on it for 1 year in seven. Then there was the temple tax itself. This was instituted in Numbers 10. And so as you came in, you would pay a tax in order to keep up the physical aspects of the temple. So an additional tax. The total estimate of taxes for the Israelites in the Old Testament ranges from 24 to 35% of total income. That was their tax rate. Now, some of us might go, hey, that sounds pretty good. A little cheaper than what some of you guys are paying, right? But that was their tax rate. Now, when Israel set up a king over them, taxes went up. 1 Samuel 8:15 through 17, Samuel warned them that when they establish a king, the following would happen. Now remember, all these other things have been instituted before a king. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, your donkeys, and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. You think that just made him excited about getting a king? That was his warning. They wanted a king anyways. And he did exactly that. As you follow Old Testament history, they had all these tithes, they had required offerings, what amounts to really taxes, and now they had to support the king and his army and his servants, and taxes went up. From my point of view, to advocate that a Christian must tithe, and the key there is must, if you must tithe, I think it only demonstrates either an inadequate or a shoddy study of scriptures. Because as we look at the scriptures, we find it's not for us as believers in the New Testament. It was basically the tax system for ancient Israel as a theocratic nation. Now, to be sure, there's many that teach tithing for various reasons. Let me give you a few of them. First, there are those, it's their tradition. I grew up in that. I was taught tithing. It was drilled into me, and I heard Malachi a lot. I heard a lot of sermons about it. But it's their tradition, their church. And so they just continue on it. There are also some churches that see themselves as a replacement for Israel, and so they do see seriously a lot of the commands given to Israelites. The problem is that all those churches that do that, they selectively decide which laws they want and which ones they don't. But they view themselves as a replacement of Israel, so they will use that. Then there are those that teach it because they hope to increase giving through guilt, obligation, and or greed. We talked a little bit about that last week. Now, all of these, as we saw last week, they're in contradiction to the New Testament command to Christians to give as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly, not of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. His interest is your heart. Now, the sad fact is that the average percentage of giving by church members in America in the 1980s was 2.5%. That's pretty small. In the 1990s, it was falling. It hasn't improved any with the turn of the century and into the new millennium. So for a lot of pastors, if they can institute tithing, they get a fourfold increase in the giving of their church. And that looks pretty attractive, doesn't it? And so they will teach this kind of thing. Now, there's another aspect to tithing for some people. They welcome it. Because if they start understanding the real request of God, that it is your heart and it becomes sacrificial, 10% for some people is pretty cheap. You've got to think about this. If you're in the upper middle class, or actually a lot of for just the middle class, we find that Americans, and please don't be shocked when I say this, that Americans in those categories commonly have 35% disposable income. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I don't have that. That means what income you have coming in, what you need to meet your real needs, food, clothing, shelter, all that kind of stuff. They can pay for all that and still have 35% left over to spend on whatever they want. Now, most people say, I don't have 35% extra to spend on whatever I want. Well, that's because they already spent it on whatever they wanted, and now they're in debt. Okay? But their real needs were met, and they still had an additional 35% to do anything they wanted with. 10% is pretty cheap then, isn't it? There's no sacrifice in that. And so for them, hey, this looks pretty good. Now, if you believe that God requires just 10% when you reach that level, you've satisfied your obligation, right? To put it a little more bluntly, depending on your particular view of tithing, some people say, well, I've fulfilled my obligation, I've bought off God for 10%. Others who hear this more from the advocation of, I give, I'm going to get blessed abundantly so, then for them then it is, if I will purchase God's blessings for 10% of my income, and that's how it's advocated. Now, the true reasoning behind this kind of thinking is very quickly seen, and that always in the discussion of tithing comes up this subject. Do you tithe your gross or your net income? Do you tithe what you actually earn or only what comes in your paycheck? Because that's a question, you can see that this is not thinking about, I want to give to God freely, happily, joyfully. It's, well, what's my obligation? A tenth does not buy off God. It did in the Old Testament, it doesn't now. That's not what he's after. He's after the heart. We need to understand clearly, the Old Testament tithe does not transfer to New Testament Christianity any more than the Old Testament sacrifices do. We don't have to perform those. We're not obligated to a tithe. The forerunner of the New Testament principle of giving is seen in the free will offerings. Those that weren't required are done freely by the individual, and the example of people like Abraham. Now, Abraham, Genesis chapter 14, has a wonderful example as he meets Melchizedek. Now, the story here is the patriarch Abraham got involved in a war. There were four kings from the north that came down and attacked five kings in the south, which included Sodom and Gomorrah. They captured it and took them back north. Included with that was Abraham's nephew Lot and Lot's family. So Abraham raises an army from among his own servants, some of his neighbors. He goes up north, he defeats these five kings, and he collects the spoil. As he's coming back down south, he passes by Salem. We know it as Jerusalem. And as he's coming there, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out to meet Abraham. And in verse 20, here's what Melchizedek says to Abraham. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It's simply a blessing of, God has done a great thing for you, Abraham. Praise Him for what He has done. You have conquered these armies, and you've brought Lot and his family back. Abraham then gives to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. Now, there's no command for Abraham to do this. There's no command for Abraham to give anything to Melchizedek. And there is no record that Melchizedek asked for anything. Abraham gave to this priest of the God Most High simply because he wanted to. It was a response of thanksgiving for God's favor upon him. And that's really all it was. And since Melchizedek was a priest of God, it was a way to show his gratitude to God by helping support Melchizedek. That was it. That's all it was about. There's no record of Abraham doing anything like this again. But then again, there was no organized priesthood at this point. There was no church. Abraham's normal giving to the Lord were in the sacrifices that he performed all the time. Now, another example is that of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. In Genesis 29, Jacob was going to go down and stay with his uncle Laban in Haran. And he had a dream, and in that dream, God repeated the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. This is a promise of blessings to Jacob, made not because of anything about Jacob other than he's Abraham's grandson, and he's blessing him because of Abraham. It's an unconditional promise of blessing by God to Jacob. Now, when Jacob woke up the next morning, he made a vow that if God would be with him as he would go down to Haran and would meet his needs, and that he was able to return back to where he was to be with his family, his father, then Jacob said the Lord would be his God, and that Jacob would give back to God one-tenth of whatever he had gained while he was down there. Now, certainly in one sense, this shows some of Jacob's immaturity. Some have tried to say this is his deal with God. If Jacob's making a deal with God, it's a pretty silly deal. Now think about it. God just promised that he's going to bless him unilaterally. Jacob's deal is, if you bless me while I'm down there, I'll give you back 10%. Now, if you like that deal, I got a deal for you. You give me $100 and bless me with that, and I'll give you $10 back. Okay? That's not what Jacob was doing. And then my point in bringing this up wasn't to make Jacob look silly. The point is that he offered this back simply on his own initiative, by his own desire, as simply a token to say, I am grateful for what you have done. That's it. That's all he could do. There's no way that Jacob could ever thank God enough, just as you and I could never thank God enough for what he's done in our lives, can we? It's impossible. So this 10% that he's offering back is simply kind of a minor thing. Is I want to give you a token of something that says, I am grateful for your hand in my life. So those are two Old Testament examples. Giving 10% of the Lord's work does nothing special for the Lord or for you. A tithe, again, is not a magical amount that suddenly pleases God. About the only thing special about it is the amount that both Abraham and Jacob chose, and Jacob probably learned it from Abraham, as a giving back to the Lord in thanksgiving. Later, under the Mosaic Code, it's the amount used for several different taxes. Again, what you give is a reflection of what's on your heart. God's concern is your heart, and that you give willingly, happily, sacrificially. Now, I mentioned last week that Paul commended the Macedonian Christians to the Corinthians because of their example. You might recall 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Paul said, in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave their own accord. That would be a New Testament example. They gave sacrificially. And he commended them for that. So again, it is not a matter of how much you give. It is a matter of your heart in the giving that God's looking for. It's an act of worship. Now in the New Testament, we have some other examples. In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, we have the story of Jesus going into the temple and making some interesting observations. Now recall that the temple, this is a picture of the model of Jerusalem that's in Jerusalem, and this is the temple they have in there. The temple, I don't have the whole thing here. This is the outer courts. This area here, and there'd be one down in here, would be the court of the Gentiles, and anybody could come in there. The next area in here, you have to go through one of these doors and come up in here. This was called the court of the women, because this was as far as the women were allowed to go. The men could come into this area in offering the sacrifices, but this was the court of the women. But this was the common place for where a lot of the worship of God took place, was in this court. In this court, three sides here, along this wall, and along here, you can see these simple columns. And along these columns were set up chests, and they're also sometimes called trumpets, to receive various collections. Some were the required temple tax. Nine of them were that. And then there was also four that were for free will offerings. You can give whatever you want. And these were set up along in these colonnades. Now, the text tells us that Jesus had come in the temple. He came in, he was in the court of the women, and he sat down somewhere where he could look where the boxes were for the free will giving. Now, these boxes were shaped narrow at the top, and then they came down and then funneled out, sort of like an inverse trumpet. So sometimes they were called that. Where these particular ones were was called the treasury. Jesus sat down in a place where he could look and see the treasury. And as people were coming in, he took notice of what people were doing. He was just sitting there watching. And he was watching the practice of the rich coming in, and they put in a great amount. Now, Jesus had commented about the rich, the hypocritical rich. Not all the rich were like this, but some of them were. In Matthew 6, 2, he said, "Don't give like these hypocrites do, who," it says, "when they give alms, they sound an alarm before them, that they might be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full." They blow a trumpet. They call attention to themselves. "See what I'm doing?" And he was watching these people do it. It was very obvious what they were doing. Now, there, unfortunately, are today many Christian organizations that encourage you to be much like these rich hypocrites of long ago. If you give a certain amount, they will make sure other people know what you have done. Now, it could be something as simple as they will publish your name in their newsletter. So, hey, there's my name. See, I made such and such a level, or I gave more, I'm up here. And if you give a certain amount, maybe they'll put a big bronze plaque on the building they're building, and your name is in under this group. Or, hey, you give enough, they'll name the whole building after you, right? The same kind of thing is used to entice people now. Contrasted to these rich people and the practice of what they were doing, flaunting their wealth, in comes a poor widow. She comes in the temple, she comes in, and Mark 12:42 records what she did. It says, "A poor widow came in and she put in two small copper coins, which amount to about a cent." Two mites. And that's how we often refer to it, the widow's mite. Now, you can imagine her coming in and she does the opposite of the rich people. She doesn't want to get noticed. How do you want to draw attention to yourself when you see these people are dumping in lots of silver and you got a couple copper little coins? You're as inconspicuous as possible. You don't want to draw attention to yourself. Well, Jesus was intently watching this, and he knew what she had done. And so he commented to his disciples in 12:43, saying this, "Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" Incredible. This woman demonstrated great faith in God in what she did. So you see, it's not the amount, it is the attitude. Jesus wasn't impressed one way or the other by the rich people. He was impressed by this woman because of the heart of trust that she had in the Lord to do what she did. Man looks at the outside. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us God looks at what? The heart. The heart. And this is another reason why we use the faith box in the back for collecting offerings. Two reasons. Main one is we want to follow the principle of 2 Corinthians 9:7. If we pass the plate, we know there's an automatic compulsion, an obligation. You've got to put something in there. By putting the faith box in there, it actually becomes your responsibility to remember it's back there. You're not compelled to give. And so we can help you with fulfilling 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says you purpose in your heart. And the other part of it is this. It's very inconspicuous. I've been here over 15 years, and to be honest, I don't know how the money gets in there. I've only seen anybody put something in there once in 15 years. You're all very secretive, okay? I've never seen it. And again, I'm not watching it to see what you're doing, but again, I'm not trying to ignore it either. It allows you to be inconspicuous. It's between you and the Lord, not something to be advertising for everybody else. Not going to the back and going, "Look at me, watch, see this check? Hey, you want to see how much it is? Look at it, whoa, aren't I good?" We don't do that. We don't want you to do that. It's a matter of your worship of God. And so that's another reason that we have it back there. The challenge of giving is not contributing a large sum. It's in giving sacrificially. That's the challenge of it. That is, giving in such a manner that you're actually affected by it. The reward for giving out of your abundance is small, but the reward for giving out of your livelihood is great, because that requires a great amount of trust in God to provide for you, and that pleases Him. Let me give you some examples. Let's say you make $100,000 a year. I know somebody says, yeah, that'd be nice, right? Boy, I could be really generous with $100,000 a year. Okay, yeah, you could. Let's say you make $100,000 and you give $10,000. How much does that really affect your livelihood? Well, maybe you drive a Cadillac instead of a Mercedes. Maybe your house is only 3,500 square feet instead of 4,000 square feet. Maybe it affects it that much. Does it really affect your lifestyle? No, not really. What if you make $40,000 per year and you give $5,000? Will your lifestyle be affected then? Probably to some degree. You may still get by, but it's going to affect you some. What if you make $25,000 per year and you give $3,000? You know what? With that, your diet's probably going to be affected. And the car you drive, probably held together by bubble gum and baling wire. Okay? What if you're a minor, this is for the kids, and you either earn or you're given $100, and you give $80? You know what? You can't buy the game or whatever was on your heart to go get, can you? $20 isn't going to get it. A Game Boy game is, what is it, 40, 50, 60 bucks or something for these things now? You know what? You can't get it, can you? It's gone. Let me ask you some questions about this. Who is the one that most pleases the Lord in all these scenarios? The one that gave $10,000, $5,000, $3,000, or $80? Who is the one that had to trust the Lord the most? Now, that may not be the child, all right, because parents are going to provide. But who had to trust the Lord the most? Who is the one that in all probability has the closest relationship to the Lord? You see how they correspond with each other? The idea here is the Lord wants your heart. As He has your heart, you trust Him. As you trust Him, you're open-handed. As you're open-handed, the Lord just keeps throwing more in there so you can give more out. And the Lord consistently does that. So how much should a person give? Well, the examples of godly people in Scripture range from 10% to 100%. I guess anywhere in between there probably is pretty good, huh? But there is no scriptural requirement for the Christian to give any particular percentage. It is as you purpose in your heart. As I've said before, if you cannot give gratefully and cheerfully for the Lord's work because of what He has done for you, then please don't give. Don't give. Because you're not pleasing the Lord. You're just making yourself miserable. And if you're miserable, you're making the people around you miserable, and you're just spreading misery by giving. You don't need that. The Lord doesn't need your money. We don't need your money. It is a matter of your worship of Him. That's the issue here. Work out the problem in your heart first. Then come back and give. But work out your heart first. Remember, I've been saying this all along through the series. Giving is simply a reflection of your heart. Again, do you love God or the things of this world? Are you seeking God's kingdom or your own kingdom? Have you learned to trust God for your future? Are you really putting His kingdom and His righteousness first and allowing Him to meet your needs? Are you sensitive and obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? You will never handle anything less significant than money, because it has no eternal value, nor anything that's more revealing of your heart. Two final thoughts here. First, when I'm talking about giving, I'm not necessarily talking about you giving just to Grace Bible Church. Now, certainly the work here needs to be supported, and that should be a big part of your consideration. As the Lord blesses you through the ministry of this church, certainly you should try and help so it continues on. But giving needs to go much beyond that. And I have to say this, even though we've stated up front, right now our church is in financial trouble. We're up front honest about that. We're not doing well financially. But even with that being the case, understand what the Lord says about giving isn't just to the church. Okay, the church is going to take care of everything. He wants you personally involved in what you're doing. And too often it's too easy to just, well, okay, I write out the check and I forget about it and that's it. You know, that's why beggars get money. It's easier to give them a couple bucks and get them out of your hair than say, are you really hungry? Come on, I'll go get you a meal. I'll sit down with you and I'll talk with you. We don't want to take that kind of time. We don't want to get involved. When it comes to giving, we need to be personally involved in what we're doing. And you know what? That may include personal supportive, and this is just a suggestion, like missionaries, individually doing it. My advocation when it comes to missions is that a wise missionary has support from all sorts of sources, including individuals. Because individuals continue to support even when they move. If it's just the church and those individuals move, the money's gone, the missionary doesn't get the support. Second, when you give personally like that, you're involved in what they're doing personally. You're getting their emails and their letters and everything else. You know what's going on in their life, and I know what else you're going to do. You're going to pray for them. You're going to personally pray for them and the ministry they're going while you're writing out that check. And I know if you're just saying Grace Bible Church and you throw it in there and say that's for missions, you don't pray for those missionaries doing that. You do it when it's a personal interaction you have with them. So I'm a great advocate of that. Personal interaction. Opportunity is there right now. In the back there was a sheet by Dana Welch. She's going to be going out to California for a missions trip. Pick up the sheet. Consider what the Lord might have you do with that. It doesn't have to be much. Just a reflection of your own heart, which you might want to do and say, you know what, Dana? I see the Lord working in your life, and I want to be part of that. That is simply a personal involvement, not just writing it off for an institution. Another area for that would be helping those in need. 1 John 3:17 through 18 says, behold, whoever has the world's goods, behold his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but indeed in truth. That means when there's needs and you're aware of it and you have a means to do something about it, it's up to you. Not sending them off somewhere else. Be warm and be filled. Just get out of my hair. That's not what he wants. He wants personal involvement. And there's a joy in doing that, of seeing God use you in the lives of others. Again, our concern should be giving, not whether it shows up on a tax receipt or something. And then second, you may be in such a financial mess personally that you got a really deep hole that you're going to have to somehow get out of before you can really do what the Lord may put on your heart. You don't have the resources. You're too far in the hole. Next week, my last sermon on finances is going to be on very practical scriptural principles for dealing with your finances, your personal finances. The priorities that he sets that you can start digging out of that hole and set the priorities where God sets them. And it's a much better way to live. That'll be next week with the principles in the morning, and then the evening service the week following, I'll do a whole thing just on budgeting. I know. For some of you, that's a horrible word. Budget? You can't stand it. Budgeting is simply deciding beforehand how you will spend your resources before a marketer gets the money out of your pocket before you really decide what you really want to do with it. Okay? Budgeting frees you to do what you really want. And we'll talk about that. Our goal again, we want you to be able to worship the Lord in every aspect of your life. And finances is just one of those. How you give the Lord, again, a reflection of your heart. That's really what it's all about. I hope this series has been helpful to you, and I hope next week will be too. And I hope you understand, this church isn't after your wallet. And I will not put my hand in your pocket. That's between you and the Lord. It's simply a matter of you going before him and giving as he prompts you, not somebody else. Father, we are again grateful. We're grateful for the opportunity to worship you in every single way, with our voices, with our actions, Father, in prayer. But Father, I know that also includes finances, both what might be given here for the work that's here and to other places. Our goal is we simply want to see your kingdom go forward. We want obedience to your Holy Spirit. Father, we're grateful that we can trust you to provide for our needs and that you do. We don't have to second guess or worry, but your promise is such a wonderful one that as we seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, you will meet our needs, every single one of them. In Jesus' name, amen.